Blog Talk Radio.
Well, your dadgum government, you sorry so-and-sos. You got your damn hands in every pocket of my clothes. Well, your dadgum, dadgum, dadgum government. Uh-huh. Oh, don't you know? Oh, don't you love them sometimes? Uh-huh. Well, your dadgum government, you better pay attention. You're setting up there like a fool's convention. Will you get down, get down, get down, government? Uh-huh. Oh, don't you know? Oh, don't you love me sometimes? Uh-huh.
Well, welcome to Handling the Truth. This is Tenacity, also known as Terry Dodd. And I'm here tonight with my co-host, Mike Gaddy, who will be joining us in just a moment. And while we're waiting for Mike, I was just looking at Psalms yesterday and saw this passage, and I thought it was a very powerful and interesting one. So I thought I would open the show before I say a prayer to get us started, that I'd read this excerpt out of Psalms 2. It says, "Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples meditate emptiness? The sovereigns of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Mashiach. Let us tear apart their bonds and throw away their ropes from us." That kind of contradicts a lot of preachers who believe we're just supposed to bow down to the government. And that's certainly not where I believe we need to be in this day when we're really dealing with a huge spiritual battle. Today's show is going to be interesting. We're going to start the first half of the show talking about a lady, a woman who happened to be an anti-federalist, who was significantly, she had significant influence before, during, and after the Revolutionary War. Should be an extremely interesting lesson. All right, let's open this with a prayer and get us started right. Almighty Father in heaven, this is trying times for sure. And you've warned us through your prophecy. You've let us know that we will be persecuted if we follow your son. And that is certainly happening today. They figured out a way to get the churches shut down. They figured out a way to keep us from communicating with one another in an effective manner. They figured out how to get our kids in a situation that they are not able to grow and socialize the way they normally would and learn in a normal fashion. Father, we just ask that you crush those who are telling the lies, that are spreading misinformation to the public, who are leading us to believe that we're in a pandemic when really there's nothing more than normal seasonal flu problems going on. Father, those who have created this bioweapon, if that's what it is, I pray that they would be exposed. And we pray for this government, even though we know that it is consumed with evil, that there's so much demonic influence in Washington, D.C. Father, we pray that you would come forward strong and take control and keep them from further damaging our society. Father, we know that we have a lot of innocent blood on our hands in the United States. So we ask you to forgive the mistakes and the abdication that we've made. We're just so much in need of you, and we know that we made so many mistakes here in this country, in this federation. that I'm sure that you are in a rage and that we're suffering your wrath. Father, we just reach out to you and ask for the light of your face to shine upon us. We ask for your spirit to be with us here tonight in this show. I pray that we bring forth truth and that the message is heard and respected tonight. Thank you so much for blessing us in the ways that you have, and you've given us so many ways, and you've given us so many warnings to learn and the truth and to see your truth, and we respect your word, your counsel. It's in the name of your Son, our Savior, Yahshua, that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, hello, Mike Gaddy.
Hey, buddy.
Don't know,
you got to pardon me.
Don't know. Yeah?
Yeah, please pardon me. I lost track of time.
Well, that's happened to me a few times. So I'd be a hypocrite if I were to be annoyed at that. I told everybody we were going to spend the first half of this show talking about a woman who happened to be an anti-federalist, and in the later part of the show, we're going to get back into current event stuff, and I'm anxious to see what your thinking is right now, Mike, but start us out by telling us about this woman who, man, she was dynamic, she was a poet, she was a playwright, an author, and she was doing all of this stuff and having a great influence at a time when women really didn't have a place in the political scene. So I'm anxious to hear about this woman who's, like so many of the anti-federalists, has been written out of history textbooks. So get us going on this. Tell us about this fantastic lady.
Well, buddy, I thought it was unreal when I first got into and found out about this lady several years back. And the first thing that struck me was she wrote possibly, and I'm going to do some quotes from it in a little while, she wrote possibly one of the greatest against the Constitution of anybody out there, but she was writing from Boston, Massachusetts. And when her what she had written was published, everyone in Boston area thought that it was Elbridge Gerry who had written it. And as a matter of fact, he was credited with writing it. And possibly I had someone ask me, well, why would he do that? And I said, well, you know, number one, or why would they think it was Elbridge Gerry? Not why would he do that, but why would they think it was Elbridge Gerry? And the big point is that, in my opinion, is Elbridge Gerry was one of the people at the end of the Constitutional Convention who refused to sign the Constitution. And he was basically an anti-federalist, and so a lot of people thought it was him. And so this was published in a newspaper called the Columbian Patriot. Now, here the other question that I've been asked on many occasions was, why didn't Elbridge Gerry tell people it wasn't his? I'm not sure. That, you know, it would appear, you know, maybe he knew something. There's not enough evidence to know one way or the other. Anyway, Rufus King, who was an avid Federalist and totally opposed to the anti-federalist, naturally, and he came out thinking that it was Elbridge Gerry as well. And Rufus King says Elbridge Gerry has come out as a Columbian patriot, a pitiful performance. The author sinks daily in public esteem, and his bantling goes unnoticed. And that was Rufus King to John Alsop in March of 1788. This was actually what Mercy Otis Warren did, and this is the lady's name. What she did was she basically wrote a pamphlet, and the first edition was printed without a title page or an imprint, and the examination of the Massachusetts newspapers shows that it was actually never put up for sale, making it probable that it was printed for Elbridge Gerry and not for general circulation. We don't know that. But Greenleaf reprinted it in New York for the Anti-Federalist Committee, who distributed 1,630 copies to the local county committees in New York. And so the Albany Committee to the New York Committee of Anti-Federalists, and I know it's hard for people to believe today when we look at this, but New York was a bastion of Anti-Federalists. The state was strongly anti-federalist. The problem was that by the time we got to the New York Ratification Convention, nine states had already ratified, and that heavily influenced the people who were the delegates in New York to go ahead and ratify it. But anyway, the Albany Committee to the New York Anti-Federalist Committee on April the 12th of 1788, said the following: "We have received yours by a Colombian patriot, a well-composed piece, but in a style too sublime and florid for the common people in this part of the country." Well, that's basically saying the person that wrote this is way too smart for you, and you're probably not going to be able to understand it. But I will say this, as you were so eloquently said in the beginning, Terry, this lady was absolutely one of the most talented individuals of any gender in the revolutionary period. And afterwards, one of the things that I really got into and I really enjoyed was her exchange with John Adams after John Adams was defeated for president by Jefferson in 1800. I was just absolutely amazed at her exchange. And Adams had pretty well, you know, he basically killed the Federalist Party, you know, following two administrations of Washington. And then he and Alexander Hamilton got into it. And so in the election for president in 1800, the Federalist Party had split. John Adams didn't do too well, but he probably did as much to wreck the government as anyone could in favor of the Federalists with all of his midnight appointments of a whole slew of federal judges, including appointing John Marshall to be Chief Justice on the day before Jefferson was inaugurated. But anyway, let's get into Mercy Otis Warren. And again, this lady, you got to really do some thinking about what she writes, because it is very, very, very intellectual and very, 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 very eloquent. And she said, and I quote, "Mankind may amuse themselves with theoretic systems of liberty and trace its social and moral effects on sciences, virtue, industry, and every improvement of which the human mind is capable. But we can only discern its true value by the practical and wretched effects of slavery, and thus dreadfully will they be realized when the inhabitants of the eastern states are dragging out a miserable existence only on the gleanings of their fields, and the southern, blessed with a softer and more fertile climate, are languishing in hopeless poverty, and when asked what is become of the flower of their crop and the rich produce of their farms, they may answer in the hopeless style of the man of La Mancha, 'The steward of my lord has seized and sent it to Madrid.' Or in the more literal language of truth, 'The exigencies of government require that the collections of the revenue should transmit it to the federal city.'" A very beautiful paragraph in which she says basically that through both physical and economic slavery, all of your produce, everything that you make, will be sent to the government. Now, is that does that pertain to today? And now I'll continue. It says, "Animated with the firmest zeal for the interest of this country, the peace and union of the American states, and the freedom and happiness of a people who have made the most costly sacrifices in the cause of liberty, who have braved the power of Britain, weathered the convulsions of war, and waded through the blood of friends and foes to establish their independence and to support the freedom of the human mind. I cannot silently witness this degradation without calling on them before they are compelled to blush at their own servitude and to turn back their languid eyes on their lost liberties, to consider that the character of nations generally changes at the moment of revolution. And here, like a lot of other anti-federalists, Terry, she went back to the spirit of the revolution and how the spirit of the American Revolution was basically drowned with the Constitution of 1787. Now continuing on with Mercy Otis Warren's writing, she said, "And when patriotism is discountenanced and public virtue becomes the ridicule of the sycophant, when every man of liberality, firmness, and penetration who cannot lick the hand stretched out to oppress is deemed an enemy to the state, then is the gulf of despotism set open, and the grades to slavery, though rapid, are scarce perceptible. Then genius drags heavily on its iron chain, science is neglected, and real merit flies to the shades for security from reproach. The mind becomes enervated, and the national character sinks to a kind of apathy with only energy sufficient to curse the beast that gave it milk. And as an elegant writer observes, to bewail every new birth as an increase of misery under a government where the mind is necessarily debased and talents are seduced to become the panegyrists of usurpation and tyranny." Did she not just describe this country today, Perry, with that one? That one.
You know, from everything you've been brought out in the last, you know, 3 or 4 months, Mike, it's pretty obvious to me that this country has been this way pretty much all along, at least since that Constitution was ratified, and it's only gotten more obvious to people today with the way that tyranny has no longer been covert, but is so overt. But yes, she describes it perfectly.
That to me is, when I read these people, you know, I read her and I read Samuel Bryan, I read, of course, Patrick Henry, Luther Martin, and I look at all of these predictions, and how did these people know what this government would become 230 years later? It's just amazing to me, and I can understand now why that the anti-federalists were not mentioned in any academic studies for over 100 years in this country. If you are trying to control the people, steal everything they can produce, and make yourself independently wealthy, then why would you want people to know what the anti-federalists were predicting? Because if you knew what the anti-federalists were predicting, you might move to change it while you could before it got too far into its progression. But to go back to Mercy Otis Warren, if I may, he adds that even sedition is not the most indubitable enemy to the public welfare, but that its most dreadful foe is despotism, which always changes the character of nations for the worst and is productive of nothing but vice, that the tyrant no longer excites to the pursuits of glory or virtue. It is not talents, it is baseness and servility that he cherishes, and the weight of arbitrary power destroys the spring of emulation. Wow, that lady was just absolutely brilliant. Oh, pardon my comments. But anyway, now back to Mercy Otis Warren. If such is the influence of government on the character and manners, and undoubtedly the observation is just, must we not subscribe to the opinion of the celebrated Abbé Mable that there are disagreeable seasons in the unhappy situation of human affairs when policy requires both the intention and the power of doing mischief to be punished, and when the Senate proscribed the memory of Caesar, they ought to have put Antony to death and extinguish the hopes of Octavius. Self-defense is a primary law of nature, which no subsequent law of society can abolish. Amen, lady. This primeval principle, the immediate gift of the Creator, obliges everyone to remonstrate against the strides of ambition and a wanton lust of domination, and to resist the first approaches of tyranny, which at this day threaten to sweep away the rights for which the brave sons of America have fought with an heroism scarcely paralleled even in ancient republics. It may be repeated, they have purchased it with their blood and have gloried in their independence with a dignity of spirit, which has made them the admiration of philosophy, the pride of America, and the wonder of Europe. It has been observed with great propriety that the virtues and vices of a people, when a revolution happens in their government, are the measure of the liberty or the slavery they ought to expect. An heroic love for the public good, a profound reverence for the laws, a contempt of riches, and a noble haughtiness of soul are the only foundations of a free government. Do not their dignified principles still exist among us, or are they extinguished in the breasts of Americans, whose fields have been so recently crimsoned to repel the potent arm of a foreign monarch, who had planted his energies of slavery in every city, with design to erase the vestiges of freedom in this, his last asylum? It is yet to be hoped, for the honor of human nature, that no combinations, either foreign or domestic, have thus darkened this Western Hemisphere. On these shores, freedom has planted her standard, dipped in the purple tide that flowed from the veins of her martyred heroes. And here, every uncorrupted American yet hopes to see it supported by the vigor, the justice, the wisdom, and the unanimity of the people, in spite of the deep-laid plots, the secret intrigues, or the bold effrontery of those interested and avaricious adventurers for place, who, intoxicated with the ideas of distinction and preferment, have prostrated every worthy principle beneath the shrine of ambition. Yet these are the men who tell us republicanism is dwindled into theory, that we are incapable of enjoying our liberties, and that we must have a master. Let us retrospect the days of our adversity and recollect who were then our friends. Do we find them among the sticklers for aristocratic authority? No. They were generally the same men who now wish to save us from the distractions of anarchy on the one hand and the jaws of tyranny on the other. Where men were the class who now come forth importantly urging that our political salvation depends on the adoption of a system at which freedom spurns. Have you ever heard anyone indict a group of people in better language than she just did the Federalist?
No. I've heard some of Patrick Henry stuff and Lisa Martin stuff that approached it, but she nails it. What kind of influence did she have on sparking the revolution to start with?
Well, I think probably, you know, her husband was a soldier in the revolution. And I think that most probably from everything I can learn is that her maneuvers were basically within the society around Boston with Samuel Adams and with Sir John Warren and some of the others that she, Paul Revere, the Boston crowd, she was highly active in that group. Of course, in those days, that was an activity not generally pursued by women. So, but she, as much as she could with her writings, was very, very, very active in that period. And she felt like that she had, that all of her work had been betrayed as well. And I'll continue with her writing here, and I think we'll get into it even better. She said, but the revolutions in principle which time produces among mankind frequently exhibits the most mortifying instances of human weakness. And this alone can account for the extraordinary appearance of a few names, once distinguished in the honorable walks of patriotism, but now found in the list of the Massachusetts assent to the ratification of a constitution, which, by the undefined meaning of some parts and the ambiguities of expression in others, is dangerously adopted to the purposes of an immediate aristocratic tyranny that, from the difficulty, if not impracticability, of its operation, must soon terminate in a most uncontrolled despotism. Terry, are you familiar who she was going after in that paragraph?
John Adams?
Nope. She was going after John Hancock in that one. For those of you not familiar, yeah, we all know Hancock's big signature on the Declaration of Independence. We know how active he was, but when it came to the ratification of the convention, the Constitution in Massachusetts, he sold out. And what happened was is that the Federalists promised John Hancock that if Virginia did not ratify, John Hancock would be president. And if Virginia did ratify, John Hancock would be vice president. Well, guess what? He ended up supporting ratification of the Constitution, and he got neither. So,
well, he had served as president of the Congress assembled on two different occasions, had he not? And I'm curious to know if you know why he resigned.
Time, believe it or not, there's someone wrote an article one time about John Hancock's big toe. He resigned one time and left office, and I believe that is the instant we're speaking of, because of a terrible case of gout.
Oh, wow. Yeah, uric acid will get you.
Yep.
And I doubt they understood how to deal with that back then.
Well, the true patriots back then, and of course Mercy Otis Warren was one of them, were very, very upset at Hancock and his relinquishing and supporting the ratification of the Constitution. So, moving on with more of Mercy Otis Warren's writing. All writers on government agree, and the feelings of the human mind witness the truth of these political axioms, that man is born free and possessed of certain unalienable rights, that government is instituted for the protection, safety, and happiness of the people, and not for the profit, honor, or private interest of any man, family, or class of men, that the origin of all power is in the people, and that they have an incontestable right to check the creatures of their own creation with certain powers to guard the life, liberty, and property of the community. And if certain selected bodies of men, deputed on these principles, determine contrary to the wishes and expectations of their constituents, the people have an undoubted right to reject their decisions, to call for a revision of their conduct, to depute others in their room, or if they think proper, to demand further time for deliberation on matters of the greatest moment. It therefore is an unwarrantable stretch of authority or influence if any methods are taken to preclude this peaceful and reasonable mode of inquiry and decision. And it is with inexpressible anxiety that many of the best friends of the Union of the States, to the peaceful and equal participation of the rights of nature, and to the glory and dignity of this country, behold the insidious arts and the strenuous efforts of the partisans of arbitrary power by their vague, definitions of the best established truths, endeavoring to envelop the mind in darkness, the concomitant of slavery, and to lock the strong chains of domestic despotism on a country which, by the most glorious and successful struggles, is but newly emancipated from the specter of foreign dominion. But there are certain seasons in the course of human affairs when genius, virtue, and patriotism seem to nod over the vices of the times, and perhaps never more remarkable than at the present period, for we should not see such a passive disposition prevail in some who we must candidly suppose have liberal and enlarged sentiments, while a supple multitude are paying a blind and idolatrous homage to the opinions of those who by the most precipitate steps are treading down their dear-bought privileges, and who are endeavoring by all the arts of insinuation and influence to betray the people of the United States into an acceptance of a most complicated system of government marked on the one side with a dark, secret, and profound intrigue of the statesman long practiced in the purities of despotism, and on the other with the ideal projects of young ambition, with its wings just expanded to soar to a summit, which imagination has painted in such gaudy colors as to intoxicate the inexperienced votary, and to send him rambling from state to state to collect materials to construct the ladder of preferment. Got any idea who she was going after there, Terry?
No.
Alexander Hamilton.
Well, he's certainly a good one to go after. I prefer the way Aaron Burr went after him personally.
Well, you know, my problem with Burr is he just waited too late.
Yeah.
You know, 1804 was a little late there, Aaron. You know, gosh, if you would have made that, you know, if you would have made that wonderful deal back earlier. But, you know, Terry, we have to remember that in 1782, Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton started a bank together in New York. They were partners. And, you know, I don't remember anybody ever teaching me about that in school. Do you?
No, that's the first time I've ever, that's the first time I've even heard that from you.
To Mercy Otis Warren here with a little bit more of this before we jump ship and go into, and you know, there's, I've got enough stuff on her we could read for three programs, Terry, but these are some of the best parts of what she wrote, and I love this next paragraph. It said, but as a variety of objections to the heterogeneous phantom have been repeatedly laid before the public by men of the best abilities and intentions, I will not expatiate long on a republican form of government founded on the principles of monarchy, a democratic branch with the features of aristocracy and the extravagance of nobility pervading the minds of many of the candidates for office, with the poverty of peasantry hanging heavily on them and insurmountable from their taste for expense. Unless a general provision should be made in the arrangement of the civil list, which may enable them with the champions of their cause to sail down the new Pactolian channel. Some gentlemen with labored zeal have spent much time in urging the necessity of government from the embarrassments of trade, the want of respectability abroad, and the confidence of the public engagements at home. These are obvious truths which no one denies, and there are few who do not unite in the general wish for the restoration of public faith, the revival of commerce, arts, agriculture, and industry under a lenient, peaceable, and energetic government. But the most sagacious advocates for the party have not, by fair discussion and rational argumentation, evinced the necessity of adopting this many-headed monster of such motley mixture that its enemies cannot trace a feature of Democratic or Republican extract, nor have its friends the courage to denominate a monarchy, an aristocracy, or an oligarchy, and the favored bantling must have passed through the short period of its existence without a name had not Mr. Wilson, in the fertility of his genius, suggested the happy epithet of a federal republic. That, you know, I know that's prose, but I tell you what, you want to talk about one elegant person, eloquent person. And, you know, I can only imagine the politicians of today trying to understand what this lady was saying. But she was absolutely just destructive these people, and she did it in such a nice, polite manner. That is the, you know, I've always thought that if you're going to cut somebody, cut them with a very sharp razor blade. because then it makes the best cut, and it is, I believe, the kindest gesture, and she was really eloquent at doing that. She said, "But I leave the field of general censure on the secrecy of its birth," talking about the Constitution again, "the rapidity of its growth, and the fatal consequences of suffering it to live to the age of maturity, and will particularize some of the most weighty objections to its passing through this continent in a gigantic size. It will be allowed by everyone that the fundamental principle of a free government is the equal representation of a free people, and I will first observe with a justly celebrated writer that the principal aim of society is to protect individuals in the absolute rights which were invested in them by the immediate laws of nature, but which could not be preserved in peace without the mutual intercourse which is gained by the institution of friendly and social community. And when society has thus deputed a certain number of their equals to take care of their personal rights and the interest of the whole community, it must be considered that responsibility is the great security of integrity and honor, and that annual election is the basis of responsibility. Man is not immediately corrupted, but power without limitation or amenability may endanger the brightest virtue, whereas a frequent return to the bar of their constituents is the strongest check against the corruptions to which men are liable, either from the intrigues of others of more subtle genius or the propensities of their own hearts. And the gentlemen who have so warmly advocated in the late convention of Massachusetts the change from annual to biannual elections may have been in the same predicament and perhaps with the same views that Mr. Hutchinson once acknowledged himself when in a letter to Lord Hillsborough he observed that the grand difficulty of making a change in government against the general bent of the people had caused him to turn his thoughts to a variety of plans in order to find one that might be executed in spite of opposition. And the first he proposed was that instead of annual, the election should be only once in every 3 or 4 years. But the minister had not the hardiness to attempt such an innovation, even in the revision of colonial charters, nor has anyone ever defended biennial, triennial, or septennial elections, either in the British House of Commons or in the debates of provincial assemblies on general and free principles. But it is unnecessary to dwell long on this article, as the best political writers have supported the principles of annual elections with a precision that cannot be confuted, though they may be darkened by the sophistical arguments that have been thrown out from design to undermine all the barriers of freedom. She speaks to the Constitution in this paragraph. There is no security in the proffered system, either for the rights of conscience or the liberty of the press. Despotism, usually while it is gaining ground, will suffer men to think, say, or write what they please. But when once established, if it is thought necessary to subserve the purposes of arbitrary power, the most unjust restrictions may take place in the first instance, and imprimatur of the press in the next may silence the complaints and forbid the most decent remonstrances of an injured and oppressed people. So then she says there are no limits of the judiciary powers. Oh, my goodness, did she hit the nail on the head with that one. She said, the judiciary powers of this Constitution seem to be left as a boundless ocean that has broken over the chart of the supreme lawgiver. Thus far shalt thou go and no further. And as they cannot be comprehended by the clearest capacity or the most sagacious mind, it would be a Herculean labor to attempt to describe the dangers with which they are replete. Does that hit home today, Terry, with the judiciary?
Well, everything that she says has just been amplified continually throughout the history. It's like you said, how in the world could they foresee precisely how it would all play out? It's truly prophetic.
Patrick Henry touched on that, Terry, and he said that he could see the future of this constitution and what it would bring, because he knew history from the past. And he had studied other governments, and he had studied the history of other governments. And he knew that if they took this path, it was going to take them to this destination. And basically, Mercy Otis Warren and Samuel Bryan and Luther Martin said exactly the same things. It is just, again, not to be redundant, but it's absolutely amazing how right on the mark these people were, yet we ignore the people who were totally correct, and we embrace the people who told a bunch of lies. So maybe we deserve what we got.
Well, you know, that was Red's belief. Red always believed that the people were ultimately responsible, and that they've gotten exactly what they asked for.
Well, I think we're living it today, my friend, and we can segue right into modern-day stuff if you would like to. You know, I really don't like to just keep reading to people, because I know, at least in my world, I hate it for people to just read me stuff. But her words are so beautiful, and they flow. You know, I can't do them justice with my reading, but her words are just, I would like for everyone to read these, and for, you know, anyone who would like some of their works, and they don't have them or can't access them. And that's another thing I wanted to touch on, Terry. Several of my good friends and I have been talking about the fact that even in today's society right now, the works of the Anti-Federalists are disappearing again. And as you know, I mentioned before that the 24 essays of Samuel Bryan can now be repurchased for the ridiculous price of $930.35 on Amazon. And we also noticed that essays of Brutus have disappeared off of several college sites. And some of the other Anti-Federalists were never even heard of. You know, most people, when you bring up the Anti-Federalists and you start talking about some of their writings, people go, "Oh, wow, man, I've never heard of them. Who are they?" And, you know, if you wanted to go into the Massachusetts realm again, you know, there were a couple of others that I found, you know, just absolutely prophetic as well. And how many people, Terry, and, you know, you included, and I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot, but how many people you know have ever heard of Malachi Maynard or Samuel Field?
Only because of you have I heard those names. So,
well,
no, I think I don't know that I could find anybody other than those that have listened to some of your lessons that have ever heard of those names. It's just, you know, totally written out of history.
Well, you know, these two gentlemen, Maynard and Field, you know, just to give you the first one of the first paragraphs of their works, they said, "Mr. Printer, we, the subscribers, being of the number who did not assent to the ratification of the federal constitution under consideration in the late state convention held at Boston, to which we were called by the suffrages of the corporations to which we respectively belong, to beg leave through the channel of your paper to lay before the public in general and our constituents in particular the reasons of our dissent and the principles which governed us in our decision of important question. Fully convinced ever since the late revolution of the necessity of a firm, energetic government, we would have rejoiced in an opportunity to have given our assent to such one, and should in the present case most cordially have done it, could we at the same time have been happy to have seen the liberties of the people and the rights of mankind properly guarded and secured. We conceive that the very notion of governments carries along with it the idea of justice and equity, and that the whole design of instituting government in the world was to preserve men's properties from rapine and their bodies from violence and bloodshed. These propositions being established, we conceive of necessity produce the following consequences, that every constitution or system which does not quadrate with this original design is not government, but in fact a subversion of it.
Well, there you go. That's all we got left.
So,
because
you know, again,
can you think of anything in the last, let's say, 50 years, in the last 50 years, can you think of a single thing government has done to secure the rights of the people?
Absolutely not. It's not mentioned anymore, Terry. People don't worry about their rights. They worry about their safety, which if we want to put a bottom line here, we've got a nation of cowards out there. And, you know, I was kind of funny. Yesterday I was in a fast food restaurant. And I was only there because it is a fast food restaurant in Georgia that has green chili cheeseburgers. And that's not easily found on the East Coast. I was in this place, and there was a gentleman in front, in line in front of me. Of course, he was wearing his mask. I was not. And he turned around, and he mentioned something. And he had been talking to the guy he was standing with, and they had been talking about, you know, a Christianity for some reason, and they were standing there. And the guy turns to me, and he says, "You're not wearing a mask." And I said, "No." And he said, "Aren't you worried about, you know, what could happen if you don't wear a mask?" And I said, "Yeah, I might pass out from lack of oxygen." And he said, "No, I'm wondering." He said, "You know," I said, "Well, I got a question for you. I just heard you and the gentleman talking about your religion. Have you ever read Ecclesiastes?" And he said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "It says to each is appointed a time to die. I have no control over that. Do you?" He rapidly got away from me as quick as he could.
Yep, when you go against their fear narrative, it just doesn't settle too well. Those that exist in fear and believe the lies that they're hearing off of the boob tube and from politicians and the paid off media, their skull has gotten too thick.
Well, we go back to the same thing, Terry. It's a nation of cowards. These people are afraid. Afraid because the government told them to be afraid, so they're in panic mode. You know,
I'm reminded things are changing. Things are changing quickly as we speak. It's going to be a great shock to some of these people what's happening while they are basically walking or sleepwalking. I mean, all you got to do is look at the precious metals market, and you realize that the price of the metals is not going up. It's the purchasing power of the fiat currency that is going down. Silver alone in the last 36 hours has gone up 22% compared to the stupid fiat currency.
And it's going to go much higher. But a point I was going to make, Terry, do you remember that story about what book was that H.G. Wells read over the radio back, you know, a long time ago, almost 100 years ago, the book about H.G. Wells, they read something and the people were panicking all over the country? Do you remember that?
Yeah. Yeah, I do.
Okay, well, just think today that, was it H.G. Wells that read that? My memory is kind of shaky on that.
It was somebody reading H.G. Wells' writing, is what it was.
Well, you know, today we've got somebody reading H.G. Wells almost to us almost continuously, and their name is Dr. Fauci. Or Bill Gates.
All you got to do is talk to some of the people that have worked with either one of them in the past, and you find out real quick that these people don't care about anybody but themselves, and they
Terry,
are criminally insane.
how in the world can anyone trust a man who is going to be making, oh, thank you. My good friend from Alabama just told me that was Orson Welles that read that. Thank you, Jamie. How can anyone trust a man who has said publicly that the population of this country is much too large and we need to get rid of a whole bunch of people, the same guy who's coming up with a vaccine? Duh. But, we don't want to throw common sense out there, Terry.
Well, geez. It's difficult for me to talk about this because I feel so helpless sometimes during the daytime out there watching what's going on in the world, and these people have just bought into the fake science, hook, line, and sinker. Do they really believe that a mask is going to stop a virus?
Well, obviously they do, Terry. Look at all the people who are wearing them.
I mean, all you got to do is do just a little bit of research and listen to some real doctors who are really treating people out there and dealing with it. And just like that report you got from the pathologist that did 100 autopsies over in Italy, they didn't find any virus. They didn't find anything that appeared to be caused by a virus.
Yeah, but Terry, that's all fake news. You know that. That's all fake news. Anybody who has facts is dabbling in fake news, and the fact checkers, I almost called them something else, the fact checkers at Facebook will tell you very quickly. Just put it up there, buddy, and watch. And you know that those people would never lead anyone astray.
Well, Gates has been videoed stating specifically that if they did a good job with the vaccines, they could reduce the population of the world by 10 to 15%. We've got somebody in our chat room talking about testing doesn't actually confirm COVID-19. Well, you're absolutely right. Bring it. They're not testing. They're not isolating a virus in the testing. They're isolating genetic material that happens to be present in those people who have had these symptoms. But they haven't really even tied the symptoms to what's causing it. And because they've assumed, you know what assuming does, they've assumed that it's a virus. They're not even looking in to the potential of other causes. The test is a surrogate amplified test that, when you amplify it sufficiently, it gives 100% positive. Now, right here in our own county, our commissioners just voted to give this local health department more money and to contract with a mobile testing group to come into the county. Why in the world would you do that? The reason there's been an increase in the number of cases in some places is because they've been testing for it with a test that has a false positive on it. The more you test, the more it's going to look like there's a pandemic. I think it's going to be interesting in about 2 to 3 weeks because apparently there's a backlog of testing for those people who require the testing for employment. Now, just here in the last week or so, or 2 weeks, actually, there's been a reduction in the number of new cases. But I think that after these people who are required to be tested are back at work and are no longer being forced to be tested, I think the new cases are going to drop off dramatically. I don't believe we've got new cases. I just think we've got a lot of false positives in a fraudulent test. The guy that invented the test, the guy that created the test, specifically stated that it's not suitable for testing an infectious disease. He knew that it wasn't good for testing for an airborne infectious virus. He knew that. And the other thing that I just saw, and I want to get some verification on it, but it was just reported that the CDC and the World Health Organization have reported that 100% of the cases where they have died from these symptoms had the flu vaccine.
Hmm. Kind of jumping ship here just a second, or jumping the traces, why it's still in my head, what you said just brought about a thought, and I communicate from time to time with former colleagues in that wonderful oxymoronic field of government intelligence. And I had one of them ask me a question the other day, which really made me stop and think, and I hadn't thought about this, and you know, we can say whether this is relevant or not, but one of the former colleagues sent me an email, and he said, have you considered the fact that with all of these COVID-19 tests that people are rushing in to sign up for and to get, you know, we've got this panic thing where people want to be tested. And he said, I understand. He said, I haven't had one, but I understand this is a pretty invasive and painful type test where they basically rape your sinus cavity. And he said, is there any chance that the government is building a fantastic database of DNA?
Well, there's no question about it. I mean, you look at even Legacy and what's the other group that does a lot of the genealogy. They've been out there trying to get people to have their DNA filed and recorded in their databases. Gov 2.0, which is basically the data farm processing in the cloud, where they can basically barcode everybody. They've been trying to get this information for a long time. What better excuse could they have than this?
Well, you know, one of the things that I remember some of these people who always troubled me in that former profession, one of the things that always troubled me was they said, oh, don't worry about the American public giving up most of their freedoms. Most of them will do it and be happy to do so. And now I stop and think about it. If you stopped, Joe Citizen, Joe Sixpack out here on the street and said, look, I would like to have a DNA sample from you and your entire family, you would get a resounding no. You're not doing that. What's your probable cause? You don't have a right to do that. But if you told them there is this super secret virus out there that can just literally tear up the world, they'll rush in and give you a DNA sample. And what evidence do they have that this thing actually exists other than the fact the government that has tampered with every piece of media out there? Because for the longest time, every time, I don't care what you looked at, any news article had something about COVID-19 in it. That is a absolute fantastic repetition of Joseph Goebbels' theory of propaganda. Keep saying the same thing over and over and over and over and over again until the mind of everyone accepts it. And since the first week of March, Terry, what have we seen on TV? I mean, I even saw something about this hurricane last weekend. They said Well, the hurricane is moving up the coast as COVID-19 hinders its response. What? So they have woven this COVID BS into every facet that they speak of.
What do you think Otis Warren would say today?
Pardon me. Gosh, Terry, I don't have the eloquence to say what she would have said about this, but you know, I could stop and think. You know, someone on Facebook said that if you could sit on this park bench, other than family, who in history would you like to talk with? And I put, well, if I had that opportunity, I would like to have Patrick Henry on one side, Luther Martin on the other, and Samuel Bryan on the phone. I, you know, and you wonder what would these people have said. You know what? We don't have to go that far back. You know, I stop and think back at my grandfather who passed away in 1983 at the age of 100. I can't even begin to imagine what he would have said about all these idiots running around with a mask over their face. I just can't imagine how a logical people, not indoctrinated with massive amounts of Marxist socialism in our school system, I can't imagine how anyone who had liberty and freedom as a predominant gene in their body, how they could ever have submitted to this stuff. But we do it, and we're doing it over and over and over again because we are just, I don't know, I hate to use the word stupid. I know we're ignorant, but it sure is progressing into stupid.
Well, what else did you want to get into today? Because, my thoughts always go back to the money situation. And unless we can get back to sound money, and we've waited too late, we can't even, at this point, even if we were to launch a successful campaign to put in a parallel, competitive parallel system with sound money, it'd be way too late. We've waited too long. We're going to suffer,
Terry,
the consequences, and that's the one thing that's going to wake some people up.
Terry, we can't fix this. This pains me to say this. You can't fix this mess. It's too far in the hole. When the majority of people will put on a mask that they know that doesn't work to protect themselves from something that they doesn't even know if it exists or not, when the majority of people will gladly acquiesce to that, when people will shut down their businesses, when people will do whatever their government tells them to do, we as a free people are lost. And I am firmly of the conviction, and I truly believe this, Terry, the only thing that will save this country right now is divine intervention. Because there's nothing left here. There's not enough people who actually truly care. There's not enough here to make a difference. You know, you and I are a voice in a wilderness, along with quite a few other folks, and I don't mean in large numbers, but there are other people out there who are saying the same thing. But who's listening? And
well, hopefully some of
the
people in the church is listening to some of the preachers who are speaking the truth, and there's not enough of them.
Well,
the one preacher came out and point blank said to his congregation, wearing a mask was a violation of the Ninth Commandment because it was giving false witness. He also told them that wearing a mask was like wearing a rabbit's foot around your neck.
How many people
and it seems like it's going
to
be that kind of thing, that kind of language that's going to maybe reach a few people. Go ahead. Sorry.
Well, Terry, gosh, buddy, I don't see, there are a few of those, right? but what is their audience, Terry? See, one of the things that has happened in this country is the machine has become so invasive of rights that the machine controls too much information. When have you ever seen someone have one of these so-called experts on like they used to, and then have someone giving an entirely different opinion and actually producing facts? The government does not have to produce any facts anymore. And when you stop and look at all of the things that have happened in history, all of the lies that this government has told, you know, we knew, and it's proven with actual documents, that Roosevelt knew the Japanese were coming to bomb Pearl Harbor, but he wanted it to happen to put us in the war. Does anybody worry that our country allowed those men to die at Pearl Harbor to get us into a war so that the bankers could make money? Does that bother anybody? Does it bother anybody that Truman said at the beginning of the Korean conflict that the Constitution does not give me the right to send troops to Korea, but the United Nations does? Has anybody been concerned about that? Does that bother anybody? It really troubles me. And then, you know, we know that Vietnam was started on a lie. A Congressional Medal of Honor recipient stated that. Admiral James Stockdale put it in his book that the Gulf of Tonkin incident did not happen. But do they tell you that their patrol boats for the North Vietnamese were out there because the CIA was using special attack boats to attack the shoreline of the Vietnamese at the time? No, we don't tell anybody that. You know, and how many people, it's amazed me that the people will tell you, well, there is absolutely no way in the world that Lee Harvey Oswald killed John Kennedy. And there have been polls recently that said over 80% of Americans don't believe that. You won't believe, they don't believe the story. They believe that the government was involved in killing John F. Kennedy, a president of the United States, but they wouldn't lie to him about a virus. Terry, it's incomprehensible. The people have no logic anymore. You can't put things together. If the government had to appear in a trial, if the government itself as an entity had to a trial, their testimony would be stricken because they're unreliable. There is no truth in the government. The government does not tell the truth. If the government told the truth, the people would have been in the streets 100 years ago. You know, we have story after story after story. You know, I had on the program, on my Sunday night program, I had a former pilot with 18,000 hours of commercial airline time, and he was telling the story about there is no way in the world that plane hit the Pentagon the way that they claimed it did, because he said, here's a guy with 18,000 hours in commercial aircraft, and he said the aircraft could not do that. That it's not meant to do that type of corkscrew dive and turn into the, and besides, the guy who was behind the controls couldn't land a Cessna. And we know that. We also know that there's no way in hell that two planes can take down three buildings in New York. No one can explain World Trade Center number 7. It wasn't hit by anything. No one can explain that. So there had to be some kind of government involvement in it, because the government story has proven to be false time after time after time. We don't believe the government would do all of these things, but then we believe the government when they tell us about a super secret virus. Terry, it's beyond comprehension. The American people are not intelligent enough to be free. It takes a modicum of intelligence to be a free person in this world, and the majority of people in this country don't have it. And therefore,
The large number of people that I've been running into who seem to understand what we're saying right now, that are really just not willing to take action enough to put a stop to it.
What can they do, Terry? What can a small number of people do? Let's talk about that. let's say that we had a million people in this country spread out over 50 states. If we had a million people who agree with everything we're saying and they know this is a total fraud, what could those million people do? They can't vote their way out of this. They've made sure of that. You can't vote your way out of this because you don't have the numbers. The number of people who are awake do not even come anywhere close to the number of people who are asleep. And the number of people in this country, and I remember when one of the event happened in Charlottesville, and I was giving a presentation the next day in Hot Springs, Arkansas. And I happened to be there, and the sheriff, local sheriff, was there. And I talked with him afterwards. I'm not in front of the group, but I talked to him afterwards. And I said, I got a question, Sheriff. And he said, okay, what is it? And I said, we see these groups, Antifa and BLM, we see them throughout the states doing things, appearing places with weapons and masks and everything else, and law enforcement is not touching them. Why? And he said, well, I can tell you this, since it's happening all over the country, he said, the orders to the police to leave these people alone has to be coming from up top on the national level. So who up top on the national level is telling the police to leave Antifa and BLM alone, Terry? Is it the same people as telling us we need to wear a mask and take a vaccine?
Well, a lot of those orders have got to be coming through people like Bloomberg. Bloomberg is the muscle to go out into the states and to threaten Democrat politicians that they want their next primary opposition along with the narrative.
Was that your noise, Terry? You okay?
Did you Hello? Break up? Are you still there, Mike? Now I'm here.
Well, I'm there, but where is that noise coming from?
I'm not hearing the noise, but I am hearing you break up.
I hear it sounds like someone blowing an automobile horn, and it's coming through the feed here somewhere. Obviously, we have upset some of the folks. They don't want to hear what we're saying. And they don't want other people to hear it. This is not
the
first time this has happened.
Well, we must be over the target. We must be over the target, Mike.
Absolutely. You catch the most flask that way. Terry, could I read a quote from the 19th century and get your input on it? Says, if there is a decay of conscience, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the public press lacks moral discernment, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the church is degenerate and worldly, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the world loses its interest in Christianity, the pulpit is responsible for it. If Satan rules in our halls of legislation, the pulpit is responsible for it. If our politics become so corrupt that the very foundations of our government are ready to fall away, the pulpit is responsible for it. Unquote.
Well, I've heard comments almost just like that out of three different men. I forget the one's name who passed away in Pennsylvania, but Robert McCurry and John Weaver, both of which are in Georgia, by the way. You ought to look them up if they're still kicking. Those guys have been preaching exactly that for a long time. And I did some shows with them a few years ago with Red. Both of those guys were, you know, really had high esteem for Red, and they would come on and that was exactly what they were saying. I mean, they blasted the fellow preachers, and you got to understand that all of the evangelical Christian seminaries were infiltrated by the Jesuits, both by the Jesuits and also by the Rockefeller Foundation. They would go in and offer endowments to these universities and seminaries if they would bring in Hebrew scholars to teach. So you basically have got Luciferian people who pray to Lucifer who have infiltrated all of the seminaries. And you go back to the Scofield Bible and, you know, all of futurism, all of that came out of the Jesuits. That was all fermented during the Reformation. It was actually counter-Reformation move on their part to keep the reformers, who were all pointing the finger at the papacy as a little horned beast. And those theories have basically covered over 90% of all evangelical Christianity. And the preachers, it's just like the Bringing It Boy Yee, who's in our chat room right now, is talking about these preachers following the laws of man instead of the laws of God. That's a fact. And they've abandoned open-minded review of prophecy. They've gone with what the Jesuit theories have taught them and ignored the actual prophetic words in Scripture.
Well, Terry, I can't.
So it's no surprise. It's no surprise that the pulpit's a problem.
Well, here is the thing that bothers me, Terry, is they are the people now who seem to be the best followers of this government, and the people who are constantly telling me how wonderful Trump is.
Well, I think you came on right after I read the excerpt from Psalms 2. You didn't hear me read that, did you, at the beginning of the show?
No, sir, I did not.
I'm going to read it again. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples meditate emptiness? The sovereigns of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Mashiach. Let us tear apart their bonds, throw away their ropes from us.
Well, amen.
That's the message. That's the message we need to be getting from the pulpit.
Well, you know, I know this crazy guy a few years ago wrote an article titled "The Black Regiment is Missing." And I was referring to the men in the pulpit. And I really, you know, I think about Jeremiah 50, verse 6. And I think, you know, that the people who are supposed to be the shepherds are the people who are leading the people astray, Terry.
No question. One of the key factors of destabilizing a society as a major item in subversion is to destabilize their religious foundation. And there's no question that that's exactly what's happened. It's also why Putin had the good sense to restore and protect the Russian Orthodox Church, because it had been pretty much destroyed by the communist regime over there, and it had destabilized them severely. And his mother was a devout Russian Orthodox, and when he came into power, that was one of the first things he did, was to reestablish and protect the Russian Orthodox Church. And it's made a huge positive difference in Russia, and I'm sure that prayer had a lot to do with that too. That's one of the things that's missing here now, I believe, is sincere prayer.
Well, I'm certainly not going to argue that point, Terry. You'll get no debate from me on that. But here's, you know, I just can't understand people anymore, Terry. There is no logical sequence to their thought, and I believe that not only is the pulpit to blame for that, but I believe our educational system has inbred that into three generations of people at least who are incapable of taking anything apart mentally and weighing it cognitively, one point against another, and leaving their emotions out of the equation altogether. People cannot think anymore. They have to feel. And I blame the educational system for that.
Well, we've talked about this till we were kind of blue in the face about the Reese Commission and the tax-exempt foundations and Carter appointing the first education secretary. I mean, when the federal government took over our education system, it was actually the tax-exempt foundations that took it over. And so we've got to get the federal government out of our schools, and because these people are Luciferians. The tax-exempt foundations are a bunch of Luciferians. They hide behind charity. They're the biggest charity fraud people on the face of the earth. They are the pedophiles. They're the ones that are behind the crime and the gun running and human trafficking, and yet they come across as though they are what's the word? I'm sorry, I've got a mental block on it. Philanthropists. They're not the philanthropists. They're liars who are cheating and stealing and robbing and consuming anybody that's not a part of their group. And that's who controls your education system. And they've worked through the unions to take over the teachers and board of education.
Well, Terry, there's two things that strike my memory here. And, of course, you know I've told you that I feel like in my lifetime I was involved in three very patriotic movements in this country. I was very proud of all three of them. And all three of those movements were destroyed by the Republican Party. Now, I'm sure as Dickens, not a Democrat, but I'm going to tell you what, we don't give the people who have destructed liberty enough credit in many ways, and that is the wonderful Republicans. And in 1980, a gentleman by the name of Ronald Reagan ran on the premise that if he elected, he would do away with the Department of Education because Jimmy Carter, his predecessor, had appointed, as you mentioned, and he said that he would actually do away with the Department of Education in his campaign speeches in 1980. Well, by the time he was out of office in 1988, he had grown the Department of Education by leaps and bounds. In 1994, there was a contract with America where we were told that if we would elect these new Republicans into office, that they would get rid of the Department of Education, that they would defund it, that all of these things they would do. Well, you know, they had control of the Congress. Did they do it? No. When Trump was elected in 2016, we had a Republican president and a Republican Congress. We had a great chance to deal with abortion in this country. We had a great chance to deal with Obamacare in this country. We had a great chance to deal with several of these things. Did they do it? No. Why? Why haven't these questions been asked?
Because they are establishment control, and they would not have ever gotten into that position had they not been.
There are millions of people will run out and vote for them again, Terry, because they're not the other guy.
We got about 1 minute left. Mike, we got about 1 minute left, so whatever you want to wrap it up and close this out with, do it.
Okay. Voting for the evil of two lessers has destroyed this country, have destroyed the great premise that Mercy Otis Warren spoke of. We have destroyed what was bought with very precious blood in the Revolutionary War. We started destroying it 5 to 6 years later, and we have come to the culmination of that event today. So we are, you know, it's done, people. You know, stand by, watch it, prepare to take care of yourself the best you can, there is a tornado coming down on you, an F5 tornado. Try to survive it. But always remember that you helped that F5 tornado be created. Terry, I appreciate you, buddy, and I apologize for being late coming on.
No problem. You were right. You came in right when we needed you. And thanks for listening, everyone, tonight. Bringing it, Boy Yee, on. Thanks for getting into chat. Enjoyed having a little exchange there. We'll see everybody next Thursday night for Handling the Truth.
Good night, everyone. Thank you, Terry.